Well, welcome again to another episode of our online Sunday school class here at IPC. Thanks for joining us. And this week we're starting a new class. The last few weeks we've been looking at the Bible in the future. And this week we're transitioning to a different class. And we're calling this study Encounters with Jesus. Encounters with Jesus. So, and we're taking different episodes from the life of Christ, particularly as it comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels, and it's very fast-paced, streamlined, a lot of action, packed words, and it gives a very concise view of Jesus' identity and his mission. And so we're going to start from the Gospel of Mark. Verse 1 says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So the protagonist of this gospel, the main character, the principal character, is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Let's say that you tune into the History Channel some night or PBS, and to your delight, there's a documentary about a particular historical figure, let's say Winston Churchill. And if the filmmakers have done their job right, when the show is over, you're going to have a good overview of Churchill's life. His birth, the big career-altering, life-transforming events, things that changed his life, and then his death as well. So there will probably be an extended discussion of his leadership during the World War, World War II, and you'll find that the producers will arrange clips to maybe excerpts from famous speeches or interviews with people who knew him, footage of him looking through bombed out buildings in London, or giving a speech before Parliament. There'll be crowd scenes and small group scenes, public scenes, private scenes. And in a similar fashion, the Gospel of Mark is like a docudrama of Jesus' life. Sort of a documentary. Docudrama of Christ's life. So it doesn't tell us everything about Jesus. Mark skillfully puts together various incidences from his life, various stories, various episodes. So it's not a strict biographical account. So there's not a history of his birth like you would find in the Gospel of Luke. So there's this fast-paced, concise story about Jesus' action and his teaching, intended to persuade us and show us and prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And the resulting portrait is this mosaic of the life of Christ. And the main unifying element of the gospel is this person, the protagonist, Jesus Christ himself. And so what's the purpose of this docudrama where we encounter Jesus? It is to convey the truth that of his identity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal significance of his life and his death and his resurrection. And if you've read the Gospel of Mark, you know that the story moves at breakneck speed, very fast-paced, includes a lot of action words. It's especially driven by Mark's fondness for the word immediately, over 40 times, I think 42 times, the word immediately appears, or at once. So proportionately, Mark records the most miracles of Jesus, but he has fewer parables than either Matthew or Luke. And he frequently records how people responded to Jesus. The religious establishment, the crowd, the disciples. You know, the disciples were slow to understand and slow to believe. So if Luke's gospel can be compared to a masterfully conducted orchestra performing in tuxedos in a formal concert hall, then Mark's narrative is more like a flash mob performing the Hallelujah Chorus at the local mall, his story catching the readers off guard at times, surprising us with different elements, stunning us even, enthralling us all to transform us so that we might believe that Jesus is Christ. And so that's going to be the point of this class, is different episodes from the Gospel of Mark helping us to encounter the risen Lord Christ. And prove and see that he is the Son of God. That's how the gospel begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark tells us from the beginning what he wants to conclude, what he wants us to conclude after we have read the gospel. This is a book about Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has come to fulfill those Old Testament promises of future grace. And in contrast to other gospel writers, Mark focuses on the actual beginning of Jesus' ministry, as opposed to the actual beginning of his life. So you read Matthew. Matthew traces the promise back through Jesus' family tree, back to the patriarch Abraham. Luke traces the story all the way back to Adam and Eve and emphasizes the universal appeal of Jesus and his and the setting of his life and ministry in the context of the whole context of human history. John goes even further back to the beginning of time, before time began. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. Mark begins his gospel at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's about Jesus. So we should expect that we'll find more than just a set of propositional truths or even a set of beliefs. We're going to meet a person, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Greek, the gospel is the euangelion, from the Old English godspell, glad tidings, good news. In Mark's story, the gospel is this joyous message that God has intervened in a sinful world by sending his Son to bring us salvation. Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God, in perfect fellowship with God, sent by God to fulfill these promises that God made to bring salvation. I like the way that one scholar put it. He said that Jesus is the chief artery of the gospel, the chief artery. From him flows all of life and all of salvation to fallen, wrecked humanity. I remember reading a story about Ebenezer Erskine, who was a preacher in the 1700s, and he had been to a church to preach. He was there as the guest minister for the communion service, and a woman in the congregation heard Ebenezer Erskine preach and just made a remarkable impression on her. She was moved by his explanation of the scripture, and once she found out who he was, she then went to hear him at his own church, not at the church where he'd been the guest preacher, but at his own church. But the next time she heard him preach, his sermon just seemed to fall flat. She wasn't as stirred emotionally by it as she had been at that previous communion service. And so she went to talk with Ebenezer Erskine about this and said, I had this big difference in the way that I reacted to and responded to your sermon. And his reply, very wisely, he said, "Madam, the reason is this. Last Sabbath you went to hear Jesus Christ, but today you have come to hear Ebenezer Erskine." So Mark is enabling us to have this encounter with Jesus Christ, who is the protagonist, the main character, the principal character of this unfolding story of the gospel. And so our first encounter with Jesus, obviously we're not going to look at the whole gospel, we're going to look at select episodes that I think will draw out for us something about the person and nature and character of Jesus Christ. How can we encounter him in this gospel? And the first episode we're going to look at is in chapter 1 and verse 21, where we hear about the authority of Jesus. We especially want to see about the authority of Jesus. And this is something that Mark emphasizes over and over again. His power, his authority. And we see it through his words and through his works, through his words and through his works. So first of all, the authority of Jesus heard in his words. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21 says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So just right after Jesus' call, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and they left everything to follow him. We're told that they went into Capernaum. Capernaum is this coastal town of Galilee where Peter and Andrew lived, and so this became Jesus' base of operations. His friendship with them drew him to Capernaum. And we see Jesus observing the traditional habits of Jewish piety, attending the synagogue on the Sabbath day, going there to hear a worship service that would be similar to ours, where the Bible was read and explained, and they sang and they prayed. But the primary purpose was to hear teaching from the Bible, to worship God. And so verse 21 says, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. He's the visiting rabbi. He's the guest rabbi. That means he gets to give the sermon that day. But something was different about Jesus as a rabbi. As he began to speak, the crowd becomes hushed. This is an interesting thing because all of the things that you might normally hear in the service of the church, the coughing and the rustling and the squirming and all of the noises that people make without even realizing it, all of that seems to stop when Jesus gets up to speak because he was not like the other rabbis. Verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. They are encountering the powerful words of the Son of God. And it's as if it's changing them, confronting them on the spot. The crowd was astonished at this. One person says they were left thunderstruck because Jesus' preaching packed this powerful punch. He actually knew what he was talking about, as if they were hearing from God himself, which they were. They were hearing from the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Whether it was his explanation of the gospel or faith or repentance or the kingdom of God, it was very, very persuasive, very, very moving. Back in the early 90s, there was a family conference held at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee, and one of the speakers was Al Martin. If you're familiar with Albert Martin's ministry, he's a powerful preacher. And he was speaking there in the main auditorium, and towards the end of his sermon, the auditorium lights just went out. Martin just kept on preaching in the darkness and eventually finished his message because apparently the lights in the auditorium were connected to a motion sensor. And so if the sensor failed to detect any movement, then, you know, within a certain amount of time, 15 minutes or so, then all of the lights in the building just would shut off. And so here was a congregation listening to Al Martin preach. They were hushed, attentive, rapt with attention, not sleeping, but attentive, gripped. So gripped were they by the word. And then suddenly they were plunged into darkness. And when Al Martin finished his message, he said, "Let us pray." And many in the congregation began to shift in their seats. And that's when the lights came back on. And I suspect something similar happened here, where the people in the congregation there at the synagogue, they're thunderstruck by Jesus's teaching, sitting there quietly, rapt with attention, astonished by his simplicity, his clarity, the depth of his knowledge, the breadth of his teaching. It was not the dusty, boring, dry teaching that they were accustomed to from the scribes, who lacked power and punch. There was no refreshment when they spoke. There was nothing edifying that stirred their souls. But when Jesus spoke, there was authority. It was weighty. It was bursting with relevance for their everyday life. It was as if people were hearing from God himself, which they were. Maybe because for so long they had been sitting under weak and lackluster teaching that finally they hear the good stuff. They're just glazed over. They're starved and they hear the good stuff and something within them responds. This is nothing like we've been hearing. This is powerful. Maybe they were so comfortable that now the word disturbs them, as the word often does, convicts us and stirs up the fallow ground of our hearts. They had not been disturbed by the word for a long time, and now they are. Here was teaching that was helpful, convicting, profound, and transformed many of them right on the spot with this encounter with the Son of God, the protagonist of the gospel, the very chief principal character of the gospel himself, Jesus Christ. So the authority of Jesus heard in his words. The authority of Jesus heard in his words. And then secondly, also the authority of Jesus is seen in his works. So Mark contrasts here the words and the deeds of Christ. But notice the order. The order is important. What comes first? The word, the teaching, the proclamation. Then comes the works, the deeds of Christ. So what was Jesus' primary purpose? It was to preach and proclaim and to teach and instruct. We see this back in chapter 1 and verse 14, where he says, "After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." That was his primary task, was to preach and teach the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the core of his message. That was the core of his responsibility. His duty was to teach and preach. Then came the miracles. So first comes the proclamation,
Then comes the miracles. Then comes the deeds. And it's the same order in this story. First, he teaches with authority. They hear the power of the Son of God in his words. And then they see the power of God in his works. This validates his power and authority in his teaching. If you look down at verse 27, so let's read this incident here. It says in verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So a new teaching that had authority, validated by the way that he commands even the unclean spirits, and they have to obey him. So the people are recognizing this as well. The crowd first reacts with amazement to Jesus' authority and his teaching, and then they react to the exorcism of this unclean spirit. The exorcism itself is seen as a new teaching with authority in verse 27 here in Mark chapter 1. A word with power. So Jesus' word is deed. In fact, it's his powerful words that expel the demon. What's his primary mission? To proclaim the news of the kingdom. And then the miracles and the exorcisms and the healings, those are all opportunities, not for Jesus to show off, but to signify the power of the kingdom of God and how it is breaking into human history through the words and works of Jesus. The works of Jesus here are contrasted with the works of the devil, according to 1 John 3:8. This is a key verse here, 1 John 3:8. Why did Jesus come? According to the Epistle of John, it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So it says there in verse 23, this man who's in the synagogue, maybe he had come off the street, maybe he'd been sitting there in the synagogue week after week, sitting under the scribes' teaching that lack power and punch. But now once he hears true authority, true power, in the words of Christ, he reacts very strongly. "Have you come to destroy us?" The synagogue was often a place where Jesus encountered his opponents, confronted the opposition. The religious leaders, in this case it's a demon-possessed person. So it's a shocking moment that disrupts the whole worship service. This man cries out. If you've ever been in a service or a public gathering, when someone cries out, it draws everyone's attention to that person or to that event or to that episode, and it disrupts everything. So here this unclean spirit from within this man cries out, recognizing the power of Jesus' words, recognizing that someone with greater authority and power is in the building, is in the room, and he has superior power and authority, and the spirit is not going to go down without a fight. He challenges Jesus' authority. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" It's a rhetorical question. Another way of saying, "Mind your own business. Get out of my face. Leave me alone." This is often uttered by an inferior to a superior, intending to be menacing and hostile, to throw the person off, to throw the person off balance. Maybe you're out working in your yard and you pick up a rock, or you look under a bush somewhere, or you look under your deck, and what usually happens? Creatures that have been hiding in the darkness, under that stone, under that rock, whether it's a bug or a lizard, they scurry for cover. They flee from the light, and this evil spirit encounters the brightest of lights, the radiant Son of God. He knows right away he's outmatched. And he wants nothing to do with Christ. He wants Jesus to go away and let him to continue infesting and indwelling this poor man. "Have you come to destroy us?" he asks of Jesus. And the answer is yes. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this unclean spirit tries to outmaneuver and control Jesus. You see this in verse 24. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." By naming Jesus and trying to expose his identity, the demon hopes to gain the upper hand. It's a frantic attempt to try to control the Lord and bring him under his power, showing that even the demons know who Jesus is. They believe in his identity. They believe in his power. "I know who you are," he says. James 2:19 says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." I think you're seeing here this unclean spirit shuddering a little bit and a lot. The demon's knowledge of Jesus, however, was not personal, was not relational, showing that a nominal or intellectual knowledge of religion is useless. This was not knowledge unto salvation. "I know who you are," the unclean spirit says. Well, that was not a personal saving knowledge. Martin Luther says the life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. So it's one thing to say Christ is my Savior. It's quite another thing to say Christ is my Savior. Christ is my Lord. The devil can say the first, that Christ is a Savior. But only a true Christian can affirm the second. Well, who really has the authority and power here? Jesus rebukes him, says, "Be silent, come out of him." You remember Luther's hymn, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." What is that one little word in the story? Jesus says, "Be quiet, be silent, hush, be muzzled." Here is this poor man shouting, shrieking. The demon, in one last fit of hate, tries to wound the man one final time, and then he departs with this inexplicable howling as Jesus commands him to come out and shows his power over the works of the devil, showing us that the devil has no power over us because he is a defeated foe. Now, he will tempt us. He will put before us very powerful and alluring temptations, making us think that we have to yield, that we're compelled to yield, but in no case do we have to yield. "If God is my heavenly Father, I'm no longer a child of the devil. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. I no longer have to obey his commands. He will never own you." The devil would knock on Martin Luther's door and say, "Is Luther here?" And Luther would respond, "Luther doesn't live here anymore. A man in Christ lives here now. Now go away." So in this encounter with Jesus from the Gospel of Mark, we see his authority and power, the authority of his words and the authority of his works, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Here, this hopeless man writhing and convulsing on the floor in bondage, and now he stands up a free man, delivered from his bondage. He'd been made whole. Jesus had healed him. And that means there is hope for the worst of us, for the hardest of hearts, for the most degraded sinner. Satan is no match for the strong arm of Jesus. It is Christ who has the ultimate power. It is Christ who has the ultimate authority. We hear it in his words. We see it in his works.